Let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word, open to the book of Ephesians. We've made our way through the first three chapters, and now we are just taking our first, putting our big toe into chapter four. And that's really all we're going to do this morning, is just get our big toe wet. Maybe even our pinky toe, all right? We're not going to do a whole lot in it, but there's a lot in this, and this transition is really, really important. I was just sad, it's on my mind. A few weeks ago, somebody mentioned to me, he said, "Bradley, you know how when preachers are preaching and they say, you know, the Lord has inspired you, or the Lord has, inspired that moment to be, and so you just keep preaching, that he just inspired it, and that an inspired sermon is always a long sermon." He said, "Can God inspire a short one?" Or maybe use the word anoint. Can God anoint a short sermon? So whether this is long or short this morning, I do pray that it's Holy Spirit anointed. Brother Ty Rickard's going to come, and he's going to read this passage for us, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word as we just look at the first three verses. He's going to read this, and I'm going to get on my knees, and I'm going to ask God to bless our time and to bless us through His Word. And if the Lord gives you grace to join me, then I invite you to do so. Brother Ty, would you come and read?
Ephesians chapter 4. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is only one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call."
Amen. Would you pray with me? Thanks, Ty. Our gracious Father, we remember today what we have is because of what we've been given in Christ. And so, Father, I pray that as we think about what that looks like in our lives, that it would become real. That it would just not be something that is true theologically, but it would be something that is true practically. Father, I pray now that the power of the Holy Spirit would just speak to us, and long or short, that you would speak, and that we would hear from you, that our hearts might be changed, that we might be sanctified in truth. Your word is truth. And so, Father, I just pray that you give me grace now to say what your word has said and give glory to your name in the process. Make our church stronger because of this. Make your kingdom larger because of the work that you do here. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if it's true of all preachers, but it's definitely true of me, and it's true of most of the preachers that I know. We like doctrine. We like Bible teaching. We like taking the Word of God and just unfolding that, doing exposition or even systematic theology. I mean, thinking about these grand thoughts of who is God and His glory and His nature and His creative power and, you know, all the, He is omnipotent and He's omniscient and all those big theological words that have so much meaning. We like those things. We like to talk about salvation. We like to think about who God is and who we are and that great chasm and the nuances of salvation and, you know, things like a justification and adoption and redemption and reconciliation. Preachers like talk about that stuff. I like talk about that stuff. That's why I do talk about it a lot. I do. And it's important that we think about doctrine and doctrine's role in our lives. And so when I'm encouraged when I read the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul likes to talk about doctrine too. And the first three chapters, as we've worked through the book of Ephesians, that's all it is really. It's just doctrine. He's just talked about what God's doing on the earth, you know, what His plan is and what He's about. And I hope you've heard that up to this point, because we've spent a good bit of time in Ephesians up to this point. And so can you kind of help me? What's God been talking about? What's Ephesians? What's Paul talking to the Ephesians about in terms of what God's doing on the earth? Well, that's discouraging to a pastor, Brother Dustin. All right, I'll help you out a little bit. You don't deserve heaven, number one. But God loved you so much that He sent you a Savior. As a matter of fact, even before he sent you a Savior, way back in eternity past, he said, man, I'm going to save a people for myself. I'm going to save a new society. I'm not going to send the whole world to hell. He could. That would be right and just. But he decided to create from a fallen mass of humanity a new society. People who would have as a head not just Adam, but as Jesus. And that he sent Christ to be our Redeemer, our Savior, to die the death that we deserve, to be risen again. Remember, we talked about Christianity is not just about not being bad, but being good. Christianity is about God taking dead people and making them alive. It's about God not only saving us by grace through faith in Jesus, but it's also about God already laying out opportunities and purpose for our lives for us to bring glory to his name. That when you came to earth, you came with a purpose. God has a plan for us. And he is making in the church something unique. A new society. And this new society, not just of Jews. Not even just of Jews. Because the Jews kind of thought, well, they were the people of God and God would just work through them. But I praise the Lord because I'm not a Jew, I'm a Gentile, and that God saves both Jews and Gentiles from every tribe, tongue, people, group of nation, creating a new society as one, the people of God that he calls the church. Now, if you hadn't heard any of my messages or if you just slept through most of them, that's the heartbeat of the last few months. Okay, that's really what it was about. But when we think about doctrine, we have to ask this very important question. What are we supposed to do with doctrine? Here's the answer. We're supposed to live it. We're supposed to live it. We are to let our beliefs live through our behavior. And so I think it's important to note when we look at Paul, that's what Paul does for us. He starts out and he says, right doctrine, what you believe is incredibly important, but right behavior is also incredibly important. You must have both. And that's important to note because, you know, preachers like doctrine. Lots of lay people I've met don't. They don't just really like just the juices just don't flow. Matter of fact, you hear stuff like from people, man, don't give me all that Bible teaching, Bradley. I'm not saying y'all would say that. Okay, some of you would say that. Don't give me all that Bible teaching, Bradley. Don't all that doctrine. Why? Because it is boring. All those big words and those people and their long names, this big theological concept. Just tell me how to live. Right? Just tell me how to cope with the difficult things in life. That's really what I need to know. Because some people think it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you live right. But that ain't right. That's not the way the Holy Spirit works. All right? And so Paul starts with the first three chapters that we've worked through pretty meticulously in Ephesians with right doctrine. And here's why right doctrine is so important. Because right doctrine produces right behavior. You got to get your thinking right before you get your life right. All right. And so right doctrine impacts the way you behave. So we have to get what we believe right. Now, that being said, if you're only concerned with the way you believe and not concerned with how you live, then you're just as wrong, right? As the person that says, it only matters how I live, it doesn't matter what I believe. Because what Paul wants us to understand is that it does very much matter what we believe about God and self and what God's doing on the world and how God works with us and how salvation is accomplished in this new society in Christ. It very much matters. And it very much matters that the people who live in the church, who are part of the body of Christ, live lives that reflect those realities. That our lives must be consistent with what we say we believe. Did you know that the way we live can invalidate what we say we believe? It can. Some people have actually said we really only believe what we live. Now, be fair, I don't believe that's true. I believe that we are fallen sinners who struggle very hard to actually live out what we believe. And we do. We do. So God wants both. He wants right doctrine and lives that reflect that truth. So as we look through the last three chapters of Ephesians and see what God has done, we move forward through the next three chapters and say, look, okay, if God is creating this new society in Christ, then God has some expectations of what that new society will look like. So in other words, God's got some expectations that if you're in the church and you're his child, of how we will live. And so we need to listen to him. So that's what the next three chapters are about. How should the church act? How should we behave? Well, he starts off with a very clear direction. He says simply this. He wants us to live as one in peace. He wants us to live unified. He wants us to live together in oneness and peace. If you look at verse 1, you'll see him start off very clear. He said, I therefore. Well, what's the therefore? What connects us to what he's just said in chapters 1 through 3. In other words, therefore, because of what I've said, because of that, I'm telling you this. I therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of which you have been called, of the calling to which you have been called. And so what does he mean when he says walk here? Well, walk is a metaphor for live. In other words, you purpose to go a direction, and therefore you live that way. That's why the apostles use that word walk to mean live. And in a manner worthy of our calling. And so when we look at verses 1 through 16, we're going to see in a manner worthy of the calling. What is that? What does it mean to live in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received from the Holy Spirit to save us in Christ? Well, first of all, it is a calling to walk in unity. We must walk in unity to live worthy of that calling. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of where we're going. Not only does he tell us to walk in unity, but when you get to verse 17 of chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 17, he says walk in purity. And then in chapter 5, 18, verses 6, 9, it's all about walking in harmony. And then after that, chapter 6, verse 10 and following, it's about walking in victory. Now this morning, for the balance of our time, I want us to spend just a moment just to begin to talk about this idea of walking in unity. What must we do to walk in unity? First is this, we must relate to each other with grace. We just got to relate to each other with grace. The idea here is that we've got to learn to show each other the same kind of grace that Jesus has shown us. Look what he says. What does that look like? How we relate to each other with grace. Verse 2, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Well, that's going to be difficult. Right? Right? See, y'all not a pastor. Y'all don't know what it's like to try to keep a church unified with each other. I don't know exactly sure how I was going to say that. I wrote this phrase in my notes, so let me just tell you like this. Christians can't be unified unless we can get along. We struggle with getting along, guys, gals. The church struggles with getting along, and God calls us to unity, and we can't be unified unless we get along, and we can't get along unless we stop being mean to each other. We can't get along unless we stop being selfish. We can't get along with attitudes that don't model the life of Christ. And so what he does here is he says, look at Jesus, look at his humility and his patience and these aspects. And he calls us to embody the fruit of the Spirit in terms of the way we relate to each other. He says, your attitudes toward each other have got to change, and really toward yourself have got to change in order to maintain unity bonded by peace. So he gives us five of them here, five characteristics, five attitudes worthy of our calling that we're going to have to live with if we're going to be unified and enjoy the peace that comes in Christ. The first is humility. Quite frankly, I'm the most humble person I know. You get my point, right? You know, you get my point. We all kind of, not that we would ever say that, but we all kind of live that way. There's this dichotomy that exists. But humility doesn't do that. What's the definition of humility? I pulled this out of one of those books this week, and this is a pretty good place to start. It says, humility is esteeming oneself as small, at the same time recognizing the power and the greatness of God. And I don't think it's saying, I don't think it's beating up on yourself. I think humility is having a right view of God. And if you got a right view of the bigness and the greatness and the glory and the power of the Almighty, you just don't have a lot of time to think that much of yourself. You know, somebody said about humility, that humility is not thinking of yourself less. No, excuse me, I said that wrong. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less, right? So it's just thinking of God more. It's having your heart transformed by the glory of God and your desire to live with His glory in you and on you so that as you relate to others, people like to relate to you because there's something of God being seen through you. So God is seen as big. And so we just think of ourselves less. Unfortunately, most of us live our lives just thinking about ourselves and maybe giving God a nod on Sunday. And that doesn't create the kind of relationships needed for peace to dwell, for unity to happen, and for us to enjoy the bond of peace. So that's humility. And then there's gentleness, he says. Gentleness. The definition of this is an attitude that expresses itself in patient submissiveness to an offense. It's a little bit more to it than that, but let me read that again. That's important. It's an attitude that expresses itself in patient submissiveness to an offense, free from malice and a desire for revenge. So basically it's like turning the other cheek. It's being able to be in the body of Christ and being offended by somebody and say, yes, I know I was offended. And that rubs me a bit the wrong way, and I'm a little upset about that. But at the same time, here's what I know. I know I don't have to defend myself because I already have a shield. His name is Jesus, right? And Jesus is my rock. He is my Savior. He is my defender. I know who my identity is in Him. And it's also, I think gentleness is, I think, the attitude of gentleness has a real sensitive meter on the attitude of pride. Because a person that is really gentle typically has a good sensitivity toward their pride meter. And so they're able to say, yeah, that offended me, but my why am I offended there? I'm probably offended there because my pride was bruised a bit. And since my Savior was bruised for my iniquities, my pride really doesn't have anything to complain about when it gets bruised. Does that make sense? Because if Jesus can forgive me when I have offended Him so much that it put Him on the cross, then I should be able to offend you. Or excuse me, forgive you when you've offended me a bit. It's gentleness. Free from malice, a desire for revenge. And then there's patience. patience. Paul tells us to live with patience. Man, I wish that wasn't in there. What is patience? It's just long suffering. The ability to just suffer for a long time. One scholar I looked at called it being long tempered. You know anybody that just loses their temper fast? Stop looking at your husbands. Now, what are y'all doing? Husbands looking at, every couple in here look at each other right then. We do, because so why do we lose our tempers fast? Because it kind of ties back to gentleness. Because we feel that we were wrong, and I'm going to stand up for myself, and daggummit, I don't know if I can say that in the pulpit, but I'm going to get mine. You're not going to do me that way, right? Right? And Paul says, no. If you're going to live in unity, live with patience. And then he moves. And I'll mention, Edmund Burke said this, that our patience will achieve more than our force. I thought that was good. And we learn to be patient, it'll accomplish much more than us demanding what we think we deserve. And all that kind of leads, I think this whole thing leads like a funnel to the next phrase, bearing with one another, verse 2 there in love, bearing with one another. Now, man, if that ain't real honest, I don't know what is. Because what he's doing, this is just the practical application of everything that he said up to this point. It's recognition of that in the church, you're going to rub each other the wrong way. He would not say you got to bear with each other if we weren't going to have to bear with each other, right? He wouldn't say you're going to have to, overlook some wrongs. You're going to have to look at what somebody does and kind of be okay with it for a while, even though you're not okay with it. He wouldn't say, unless we were actually going to have to do that. I mean, it just says something about the nature of the church, doesn't it? That the nature of the church, this is not a place that has perfect people in it. Now, what I'm saying is, you find a perfect church, go somewhere else. You will mess it up, right? Because that we are not perfect people. We are forgiven people. We are perfected people, but we are not perfect people, because he just recognizes that in the church, you're going to struggle with sin. You're going to struggle with pride. You're going to struggle with rubbing each other the wrong way in selfishness. I didn't know exactly how far it's going to take this. I think I'm going to jump on out on this limb here. I have known folks over the years in the church that get offended easily. Some of you went, he's talking about me. Yes, I am. I am talking about you. And so much so that some people get offended, and the first thing they want to do when they get offended is that they want to leave the church. I cannot believe that preacher said that. I know he said that from the pulpit, and I know he was talking about me when he said that, and I'm just going to leave because of that. And I want to make it very clear right now, if I said it from the pulpit and it hit you right in the middle, yes, I was. I was talking about you. Not that I knew about it, but I'm up here speaking for God. God knows about it. And God was talking to you. And so sometimes when we get offended, if you don't come to church and get offended some, you have my permission to leave. Because we struggle with sin, right? And it should call us to righteousness and purity, and something should change. And that should, I mean, you shouldn't always come in and leave and go, well, I feel terrible now. That was an awesome service. Yeah, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we should come to be challenged by the Word of God. And so when people come to church, and sometimes they listen to the preacher, well, I was offended by the preacher, and they'll just turn around and they'll leave. Or when I'll find out about it, and I'll go to them and say, look, I'm sorry if something happened that offended you. And sometimes they stay, sometimes they won't. I tell you what happens that's much harder to deal with, Brother Bob will tell you this, is when people come to you and say they were offended by something that somebody else said or something somebody else did. And because of that, they're just going to leave. Sorry, I'm bouncing all over here. I'll stand back here. They're just going to leave the church because of that. Somebody did something. They were offended and this, that, and the other. All right. I want to go on record here. If you think that you should leave the church every time somebody says something or does something that offends you, you won't ever stay at any church any given length of time. You just won't. So we have to ask the question, how do we bear with one another when we get offended? How do we overlook an offense? Here's how you do it. You apply the theology from chapters 1 through 3. You take what you know to be true, and what do we say we do with right theology? We live it. And so you apply it. And so the answer is you apply what you realize is that the church is full of sinners, all right? And they're going to struggle with sin, and they're going to struggle with pride, and they're going to struggle with selfishness. And yes, they're going to say some things from time to time that offend you. They're going to do some things that offend you. They're going to not do some things that you thought they should do that offend you. I'm going to do all those things. I'm going to offend you from time to time. And I'll tell you what. You're just as much a sinner as they are. All right? And so that's your theology, that we're all broken, that we're all messed up, that we all struggle with sin. But praise the Lord, together we are forgiven, we are free. Praise the Lord, we are justified, we are being sanctified. And quite frankly, we're rubbing up against each other the wrong way to smooth each other out a little bit. That's part of that sanctifying process. You see? And so if you rub up against somebody and you get upset and you just run around leaving, then you're running from the very purpose for which God has for you. And just as a side note here, if you go from church to church to church to church to church and you're always offended, 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 there's a problem here and a problem here and a problem here and a problem here. I think I know where the problem might be. Right? So, if you have right theology and you live that out, you'll understand why Paul's saying, live with humility toward one another. Meekness, not pridefulness, gentleness. Why would you do that? Well, here's why you would do that. Bearing with one another in love. Brothers and sisters in Christ should love each other. That should undergird everything that we have. It should undergird all that we are. It should be that one overarching characteristic that describes the church, so that when all people look at the church, at the very least they say, well, I'll tell you this, there are people who love. They love each other. Jesus said this in John 13 said, a new commandment I give to you. He's talking to his disciples. What? That you love one another. Just as I have loved you. In other words, I've given you an example for that. So you are to also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you what? If you go to church every Sunday, if you learn all the Bible verses, if you know. All that stuff is good, but what should mark us is our love. Is our love. And essentially, when you read through the way Paul writes this here, this, you know, walk in a manner worthy to which you have been called with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing one another in love. That sounds really, really familiar to a very important passage, 1 Corinthians 13, which is all about love. Listen to what Paul says here in chapter 13 of Corinthians 4, following. He says, love is, well, it's patient. And it takes people that you want to be very mean to because they've been very mean to you, and it causes you to be kind. No. It's not envious. It's not boastful. It doesn't pride. It's not self-centered. It's not arrogant, because it doesn't even really focus on itself. It focuses on God. And because it focuses on God, it changes the way we treat others. And so I think this is important here. Love, to note, love can't be shown in a vacuum. It can only be shown to other people who do not deserve it. Now listen to me there, because that is important. Love can only be shown to people who do not deserve it, because if you're giving somebody what they deserve, that's not really love. That's just duty. It takes people who don't deserve your love for you to show them love. People who will try your patience. People that will cause your inner temptation to pride to come out. People that will cause you to want to fight because they want their way, and if they're going to fight for their way, you're going to fight for your way. See, showing love assumes you're going to have to bear up under some things that you don't want to. It's going to show that you're going to have to endure some things for a long time, and that you're going to have to believe and you're going to have to hope on the basis of who Christ is and what Christ has done when others around you say the way you're acting is ridiculous. That is like completely foreign to this world, Bradley. Yes, it is. We're becoming a new society, a new people, a new culture. We're the body of Christ on earth. If we don't look different from the rest of the world, something is wrong. All right. Now, that's the first part. Second part's not going to take quite as long. So we relate to others with grace. And secondly, we desire for each other peace. Notice he says, verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The church is to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Think about that for a moment. I thought a lot about that this week. First of all, what is the unity of the Spirit? It is the unity within the church created by the Spirit of God. That Christ is the head, we are the body, we are one, those things that are reality. That, all right, so if God created that unity, would it not be indestructible? Yes. The answer to that is yes, by the way. The unity of Spirit is absolutely indestructible by anything God created. He's all powerful. Then why in the world are we called to maintain something God created? Why do we have to maintain it? And so, I thought a lot about that. And so here is my ultimate, what I think what he's saying, is that yes, the unity of the Spirit in the church is absolutely indestructible. It is, we are one in Christ, and all hell itself can't divide us, can't pull us away from Jesus, all right? Be very clear, we are the body of Christ, we are one, we are connected that way. That's just the way things are. But let me tell you what is destructible. The appearance of that in the body, right? Because we don't always display our unity. Paul would say in Galatians, you keep on biting and devouring each other, you're going to be destroyed by each other. If we bite and devour each other, then people that look at the church just think you're the height of hypocrisy. So when you go and share the gospel of how God restores sinners to each other and sinners to God, they say, well, you're lying, or at the very best, you're deluding yourselves. So we have to work at maintaining displaying the display of what is true of us. We have to work at it. You got to work at that. It's like Nate and Casey got married this week, and it reminded me of one old preacher who was marrying a young couple. And said, "It's great that you two are in love, but if you're going to have to have a happy marriage, you're going to have to work at it." How many of you know you got to work at a happy marriage? And so the church also has to work at maintaining peace. The idea of maintain there is it implies that unity doesn't accidentally happen. It's something you got to work at every day. Why would we do that? Why don't we just say, forget this? I thought faith was an individual thing anyway. I don't have to worry about all these other people. It's just me and Jesus, and that's enough. Because that's not enough. That's not what God's doing. What God's doing on this earth is not just about you personally. It's about what? It's about Him globally and Him working through a people and redeeming a people for Himself that will give Him glory for all of eternity. It's about God being glorified in your relationships with each other. Your faith is not just about you. It's not. And matter of fact, he says, if you make it about you, you will never have peace. But when it becomes about your relationship with God, which connects you to your relationship with other brothers and sisters, then it's going to lead you to peace. Divine unity is the only way to enjoy supernatural peace. We can't be constantly at war with other believers on the outside and expect to have inner peace on the inside. And let me reverse that and call your attention to this. We're almost done. If you're constantly at war with people on the outside, it's quite possible it's because you are at war with God on the inside. Because if you're not right with God, you won't ever have peace with others. If you don't have peace with God, you won't ever have peace with those around you. But when you start having peace with God, you will start being able to have peace with others around you. That doesn't even make sense. The great late Warren Wiersbe said, if a believer can't get along with God, he cannot get along with other believers. Which is why Paul says in Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. It'd only be right for me to close with a Spurgeon quote. So here we go. Spurgeon was preaching. He said, there was a blacksmith once who had two pieces of iron which he wished to weld into one. He took them just as they were, all cold and hard, and he put them on an anvil. And he began to hammer with all his might. But the two were still two pieces and they would not unite. And at last he remembered what he ought never to have forgotten. He thrust both of them into the fire and he took them out red hot, laid them upon each other, and by one or two blows of the hammer they would very soon become one. Ladies and gentlemen, we can't artificially create unity. One reason, I think, that so many churches have so much conflict within the church is because, by and large, it's a bunch of unbelievers trying to unify around Christ. Unbelievers cannot unify around Christ. You have to be believers to unify in Christ. And so again, if you're having trouble connecting with other people, check inside first. We can't artificially create that. However, when God brings sinners through the saving fire of the Holy Spirit's work, He changes us on the inside, and God unites us with Himself. And when He reunites us, when He unites us with Himself, He unites us with His family. Let's work hard to live like that's true of us. Amen. Okay. Father, thank you for abundance of grace. We ask for unity in the body of Christ, Lord, and we ask that you would give us opportunity to bring others into that unity through the truth of the gospel. Father, I pray now that there would be a walking of oneness at Mount Gilead, that others would look at us as a church and go, wow, they love God, they love each other. And there would be something about that that draws them to us. Father, I pray that you would guard us from division. Lord, that you would guard us from being at each other's throats. That you would teach us to bear with one another in love. Because we are loved by God and we love each other. Father, thank you for the gospel. Father, I pray for those that don't know Christ as Savior today. Lord, if that's you today, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation in just a moment. And we want you to let us know that, yes, I want to be a part of that oneness. Oneness with God, that's a reality. Yes, through the cross of Jesus Christ. If you'll turn from sin and put faith in Jesus, you will be saved. You call upon Him, confessing Him as Lord. He will save you. He will do it today. And if that's reality, and you want that, just call upon him right now. Say, save me, Jesus. I'm trusting you, save me. We would like to know, and we'd like to help you in that journey. Brother Dustin will be here. I'm going to be here. You come. You just, as we sing, you come and say, yes, that's, I want to follow Jesus. I'm following Jesus. Help me in that. And we'll give you some counseling to that end. Father, just work amongst us. Guard us from any attempt of the enemy to disunify us and glorify yourself in your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.